Let's turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. I want to read from verses 44 through 49. Let's hear God's word. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and blessed word. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we take up the subject of Reformed evangelism, and particularly in John Calvin, we pray that we would be instructed historically and practically so that we may apply the lessons to be learned from this address to our own lives, and that it would make us to be more bold, more patient, more prayerful, and more persevering in our own evangelism. So be with us now and use us as instruments for good in the church, beyond the church, in the community, beyond the community, and to all those to whom providence may allow our paths to cross. We ask all this with thy benediction upon all the addresses of this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the most common charges against Calvinism or the Reformed faith, oddly enough, is that they are not very evangelistic. And particularly, the founder, John Calvin, is regarded as a mixed bag on evangelism. Some say he wasn't evangelistic at all. Others say he was extremely evangelistic, and very few are in between. Some historians look at the Roman Catholic activity of evangelism in the 16th century and conclude, well, Calvin didn't match that, so Calvin really isn't very evangelistic. But others look at what Calvin has done, his prodigious efforts, and his Genevan Academy, and look at how he's taught through his students around the globe, and said he's very evangelistic indeed. In fact, some have said he's the theological father of the Reformed missionary enterprise. Well, I want to look really with you at three things in answering not only this question, but applying it also to us. So first of all, we're going to look at Calvin as a teacher of evangelism. What did he actually teach? Second, Calvin as a practitioner of evangelism. What did he actually practice? What did he accomplish? What did he do? And then thirdly, I want to spend some time on Calvin's evangelism applied to us today. How do we merge election with evangelism? Is election somehow pro-evangelistic, or is it somehow hinder evangelism? And how should the Reformed faith, the Calvinistic faith, how should it stir you up to be more rather than less evangelistic? So I'm hoping that this talk will be instructive, but a tad challenging as well, to stretch you. I think that's one of the purposes, I hope, of this subject and this conference, that we all get stretched a bit, because we can all so easily get in our own little enclaves and our own little cliques and be comfortable with our own lifestyles. But really, a Christian ought to be one, don't you think, that intentionally lives an evangelistic life. And it should be our prayer every morning, I believe. Lord, bring someone across my path today. Not just those people that I'm intentionally evangelizing, that I feel called to evangelize in a particular way, but bring others across my path as well, that I may speak a good word about thee to them. So that's where we're going in this talk. First then, let's look at Calvin as a teacher of evangelism. Now, Calvin's great passion was, how can the triune God get glory with the extension of his kingdom all around the world? If you have ever noticed this in Calvin's writings, he's always focusing on the universality of God's kingdom, the universality of Christ's kingdom, the responsibility of Christians to help extend that realm. So the work of evangelism, said Calvin, though ultimately God's work, because he alone can do the heart work that needs to be done, is also man's work, because God will use us as his instruments, if we're true Christians, to spread the word. And Calvin, at this point in his Institutes, cites the example of the parable of the sower, and he explains that Christ sows the seed of life everywhere, gathering his church not merely by human means, but by heavenly power blessing human means. He says, the gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain, but it is brought by the hands of men to where God determines to send it. So Jesus teaches us that God, Calvin says, and this is a quote, uses our work and summons us to be his instrument to cultivate his field. The power to save, said Calvin, rests with God. But he reveals his salvation through the proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit, in the pew, at home, at work, wherever it may go forth. So Calvin says this, God's evangelism causes our evangelism. We are his co-workers, he writes, and he allows us to participate in the honor of constituting his own son governor over the whole world. I love that statement. And let me repeat it. You, Christian, are his co-worker, and God allows you to participate in the honor of constituting his own son governor over the whole world. Now, Calvin taught that God's normal way, his ordinary method of collecting a church, as he called it, is by the outward voice of men. For though God might bring each person to himself by a secret influence, Calvin writes, yet it pleases him to employ the agency of men that he may awaken in them an anxiety about the salvation of each other. And so Calvin concludes, nothing retards so much the progress of Christ's kingdom as the scarceness of ministers. So in Calvinistic thinking, not only Calvin, but all the Reformers, all the Puritans, evangelism really begins with the minister. And it begins from the pulpit. And in preaching, the minister is modeling for you how to go out and evangelize others. But Calvin would say, and so would the Puritans, that God's most common method of drawing sinners into the gospel fold is through the lively proclamation of the Word of God from the pulpit. That is not to discourage one-on-one evangelism. No, God brings in many people that way as well. But Calvin says the foundation lies with the minister, lies with preaching, lies with the Word going out in the public proclamation. Calvin had a very high view of preaching, you know. He said in every sermon there's two ministers. There's the earthly one who speaks the Word, and standing beside him, as it were, is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit takes the word of the minister, puts it in his bow, and shoots it out and directs the arrows of the word to every heart according to what each heart needs. So you gather from my comments already, I trust, that in true evangelism, there is a combination of God's sovereignty at work and our responsibility to spread the word. And those two come together in the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people to save their poor souls. And Calvin has a lot to say about that combination of sovereignty and responsibility. He says, first of all, as Reformed evangelists, if we really believe in the sovereignty of God, we ought to be praying. Praying ought to be a kind of foundation of our personal evangelism. We ought to be praying daily, he says, for the extension of Christ's kingdom. And our prayers ought to circle the earth. We ought not just pray for our own church, our own community, our own state, our own nation, but we ought to be praying for persecuted Christians everywhere. We ought to be praying for people to come to faith all around this globe. Second, says Calvin, we must not become discouraged as a lack of visible success in evangelistic effort, but pray on. Because, he writes, our Lord exercises the faith of his children in that he does not out of hand perform the things which he has promised them right away. And this thing ought especially to be applied to the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, if God pass over a day or a year without giving fruit, it is not for us to give up and to give over, but we must in the meanwhile pray and not doubt, but that he heareth our voice and he will yet come. In other words, God's sovereignty means God will bring in everyone that he's determined to bring in, and he will use the means. And so if the season right now is a little discouraging in the church, do not be discouraged. Press on. Keep doing the work. The church ebbs and flows. Society ebbs and flows. Revivals ebb and flow. God knows all things. God will use you. Press on. God will bring in whom he will, when he will, through whom he will, by the means he will. So you never have reason to be discouraged. That's what sovereignty does for you in evangelism. Now, contrast that with Arminianism, where everything depends on you. You know, we're told if you don't make a convert in 10 minutes, you're a failure. That's actually what's been said many times. Well, I'll tell you, I'd be totally depressed all the time because I'd be constantly failing. And I'd say, what's wrong with me? No, it's not your fault if someone doesn't respond to the gospel. You see, you recognize God's sovereignty, but you also recognize the hardness of the natural heart, and you bring the means, and then you leave the case with God. You be faithful, you leave the fruit to God, said Calvin. So that takes away a lot of this stigma of evangelizing, where we're so afraid that we're going to fail or something. No. You do what you can, you use the means you can, you use the gifts you have, you can't use the gifts you don't have, and you just trust the Lord. He will bring in whom he will, when he will, where he will. Third, Calvin says we must work diligently for the extension of God's kingdom, knowing that our work therefore will not be in vain, because God is effectual. Moreover, it is not enough for every man to be busy with other ways of serving God. Calvin says, our zeal must always extend yet further to the drawing of other men to the Lord. We must do everything we are capable of doing to draw all men on earth to God, he writes. Now, why? Well, I've combed Calvin's writings on this, and I've got 6 bullet points here, 6 reasons why. I'll just give them to you very briefly, but he expands on these in different places. Number one, God commands us to do so. And you know, Calvin always argues, if God commands you to do something, you don't need any more reasons. End of story. God commands you to evangelize. True Christians should evangelize because Jesus said so. Number two, because every Christian really wants to glorify God. And how can you better glorify God than speaking well of God to the unsaved? Number three, because you want to please God. Calvin says, it is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God to advance the spread of his own gospel. Number four, you have a duty to God. He saved you. If he can save you, he can save anyone. And you have a duty of gratitude. How can you better express that gratitude than going out and telling others they can know this joy as well? Number five, we have a duty to our fellow sinners. Our compassion, says Calvin, should be intensified by knowing that God cannot be sincerely called upon by others than those to whom, through the preaching of the gospel, his kindness and gentle dealings have become known. And number six, just out of sheer gratitude to God. We owe it to God to strive for the salvation of others. If we do not, Calvin says, we are behaving in an oxymoron manner, in a contradicting manner. He says this, nothing would be more inconsistent concerning the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge choked in his own breast. How could you do that? Calvin is saying. How could you keep, if you've got inside of you the joy, the purpose, the meaning, the fulfillment of what life is all about, how could you keep it from others when you see that they don't have it? Just sheer gratitude to God should make you evangelize. And so Calvin's conclusion, every Christian should testify of God's grace by word and by deed to those whom he or she meets. So when I read Calvin, I say what he's saying to us is evangelism isn't something you just do 10 minutes a day, 20 minutes a day, pray for 5 minutes a day. Evangelism is something you are. It's your lifestyle. It's when you meet someone, you just want to talk about the Lord. You're thinking of people's souls. You see every unconverted person, as some 20th century writer said, as a mission field. And you live evangelistically. You think evangelistically. Your heart beats evangelistically. That's what Calvin is saying. Now, did he practice it himself? Or was he just being a Pharisee, a signpost pointing the way and not moving an inch in that direction, as Jesus said of the Pharisees? Well, Calvin practiced it, I would argue, in 4 concentric circles. The first circle is his own congregation. When we speak of evangelism, we must never think, oh, it's only for people out there. There's always unconverted people in the church. But also, interestingly, and I don't want to confuse you with this, I'm not saying we should change our definition of the word evangelism, but did you know for Calvin, evangelism, bringing the gospel, was not only done for the unsaved, it was also done for the saved. to reawaken them, to bring them back from their backslides, to bring them closer, to build them up. So for Calvin, one of the big branches of evangelism was also to mature the saints. When we think of evangelism, and that's the way it's used now, we think of reaching out to the lost, period. Calvin's vision was broader than that. But in terms of reaching the lost, then, let's stay there for this talk. How did Calvin do this? Well, first of all, he did it through his own preaching in the local congregation, his preaching and his pastoring. But even then, he would say, it begins in the pulpit, not in the pastor's study. Pastoral counseling can help, but a lot of pastoral counseling gets done on the pulpit. And the pulpit is God's favorite place, again, to save sinners. So how did Calvin do? Was he like the modern preacher who says, I'm going to preach as seldom as I can? There's many preachers like that. I want to preach just once a week. Now, Calvin preached an average of 170 sermons every year. He preached regularly and often on the Old Testament on weekdays at 6 o'clock in the morning, 7 in the winter. Every other week, on the New Testament on Sunday mornings, on the Psalms on Sunday afternoons. During his lifetime, he preached on this schedule some 4,500 sermons after his return to Geneva in 24 years. So preaching was so important to Calvin that when he was reviewing the accomplishments of his lifetime on his deathbed, someone said to him, what's the most important thing you've ever done? And he didn't mention his 109 volumes or whatever it was that he wrote, 59 large folio Latin volumes. He said, preaching. Preaching is the most important thing I've ever done. Now, Calvin's preaching was powerful. Theodore Beza, when he died, said, every word weighed a pound. He didn't waste a sentence. He was very conscious that everything he said could have eternal consequences. Calvin also spent a lot of time teaching his flock how to listen to a sermon. You don't hear much about that today. There's a few little books now that have been written recently, and one in the 19th century. Thousands and thousands of books written on how to preach, but very few on how to listen. Calvin is a notable exception. All throughout his sermons on Deuteronomy, he's teaching his people over and over again, this is how you listen to a sermon. This is how you take it in. This is how you apply it. This is how you take the message and evangelize yourself with the message. How to listen is critical. Now, Calvin, of course, did not believe that everyone in his flock was saved. And he had a unique situation, we would say today, from America's perspective, because everyone was required to come to church. If everyone in this whole community was required to come to church, what percentage of people would be saved? Well, Calvin often writes about this in his writings. In fact, I researched this one time and I found 30 occasions in his commentaries and repeatedly in 321 to 323, section 3, book 3, section 24 in his Institutes, 30 times he makes some comment about the fewness of those who truly listen to sermons and make gain by them. And the number he most commonly uses is 20 out of 100. That's the number he most commonly uses. A couple times he says scarcely 10 out of 100 will profit from a sermon because they don't take it to heart. One time, I think he must have been writing on a Monday morning when he didn't preach very well the day before, and he said scarcely 1 in 100. I mean, he was down. He was down. There wasn't much fruit at that point. But you see, evangelism begins in the local church and begins from the pulpit. And if Calvin had to be tested in this area, he's a resounding success. On a scale of 1 to 10, he's an 11. I mean, he was a preacher. Number two, the second concentric circle is Geneva. So how did Calvin reach out to Geneva? Well, again, the focus is on preaching. On Sundays, the Genevan ordinances, through Calvin's influence, required sermons in each of the three churches at daybreak and again at 9 o'clock a.m. At noon, children went to catechism classes. At 3 p.m., sermons were preached again in each church. So three sermons every Sunday in all three churches in Geneva, all done by 5 o'clock, plus catechizing the children. Weekday sermons were scheduled at various times in the three churches, on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. By the time Calvin died, this is mostly through his influence, a sermon was preached in every church every day of the week. That shows you how much the Reformers believed in preaching, really believed in preaching as God's major tool of evangelism. So Calvin used preaching throughout Geneva to spread the gospel. Now, what did he do in the third concentric circle? Europe. Well, Calvin had an evangelistic vision that if he could train men in Geneva and send them out all throughout Europe, that Europe could be transformed. That was his passion. And so, according to the register of the Company of Pastors, 88 men were sent out from his academy between 1555 and 1562 to different places beyond France, mostly to Europe. 88 men in 7 years. And yet we know, scholars know today, that these figures were woefully incomplete because many men were sent out and was never recorded in the consistory minutes. In 1561 alone, Calvin sent out 142 pastors, recent scholars have concluded. 142 pastors in 1 year throughout Europe. And many of those countries that Calvin impacted are still impacted by Calvinism today. The Netherlands. In 1544, Calvin sent the first Reformed missionary to the Netherlands, Pierre Brulé, who worked to establish a Reformed church, but was martyred after 3 months. He also approved of Guido de Bray's Belgic Confession, written in 1559 and first made available in 1561. And Calvin saw it was printed in Geneva as well. So he helped support the foundation of the Reformed Church in Holland. England. Calvin had gained influence in England during the reign of Edward VI. You can read that in his letters to Cranmer. And acceptance of Calvin's theology increased throughout Edward's reign. But it was through Calvin's ministry to the Marian exiles in Geneva that Calvinism took hold in England. And of course, John Knox, who was later to return to Scotland, pastored refugees that became Reformed under Calvin's and Knox's influence. Scotland. Calvin aided in bringing the Reformation to Scotland, particularly through the ministry of John Knox. Knox had a profound impact. As you know, I won't go into all that history, but it's profound. But where did Knox get trained? Geneva. Knox would tell people, Geneva was the closest model to a perfect school on earth that was anywhere to be found in the world. And you see, what the Reformers caught and taught, and later the Puritans as well, was that a seminary was really the backbone of the entire Christian enterprise in the world. Because if a seminary trains men rightly, and they go out to be effective missionaries, effective evangelists, effective church planters, effective pastors, effective preachers, effective professors of theology, the whole earth gets the benefit. And rarely, Calvin said, rarely will someone not trained well be effective in God's kingdom. I think the Lord gives about one a century. You know, Spurgeon didn't have theological education, but he did pretty well in the 19th century. Lloyd-Jones is a 20th century oddity. Really no theological seminary, and God used him greatly. And among the Puritans, as far as I know, there's only one that wasn't really trained well, John Bunyan. But God used him greatly. So there's maybe one or a handful a century that God uses greatly over against tens of thousands every century that are faithful ministers of the gospel. So Calvin realized early on, also through his influence in Poland, that it was very important to train men for the gospel. And he labored in Geneva to get permission to establish a seminary for evangelistic purposes. And he finally succeeded in 1559, only 5 years before he died. And then, of course, that was carried on by Theodore Beza and became a powerful source for good all around Europe. Now, in France, Calvin's homeland, there was, of course, a special focus. It was only partly opened to Reformed evangelism when Calvin began his seminary. Religious and political hostilities, which also threatened Geneva, were a constant danger in the rest of France as well. But Calvin, this is Calvin's principle, he always used every door that was open to him. And so he would send these men out into France. And what happened in France is astonishing under Calvin's influence. It's one of the greatest revivals the earth has ever known. And very few people recognize it. But the figures are there. The facts are there. We have the minutes. In 1555, there were 5 Reformed churches in the whole nation of France. When Calvin died 9 years later, there were 2,000 churches, Reformed churches, in France. And many of those churches became very large. Pierre Verret began with 9 people, one of Calvin's closest friends, to establish a French Reformed church. By the time he died, there were 8,000 members in his congregation, communicants. More than 10% of the entire French population in the 1560s came to the Reformed faith. 2 million to 3 million of a population of 20 million belonged to these churches. Now, the end of the story there is very sad, of course, and you probably know it, that the Roman Catholics got so upset by this massive growth of the Reformed faith that they determined to kill as many preachers and leaders of the church as possible. And so on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572, there was a huge massacre where some 70,000 Protestants were killed in their beds by the Roman Catholics. And how they could pull that off, I mean, we wonder how 9/11 could happen 18 years ago this past week, how it could happen, how they could have pulled that off, these radical rebels, and gotten away with it, and no one figured it out. Well, can you imagine orchestrating 70,000 deaths and all the Roman Catholics keeping that secret throughout the nation, destroying all these people? And so strong was the persecution that most of the Protestants fled France and became known as the Huguenots, or Huguenots, and they went to all these other countries in Europe and also over to New England, and they injected new fiery zeal into all these movements, some of which were languishing. But the sad news is that in France itself, it never recovered. Even till today. I was once asked to do a conference in France, and I asked the guy who asked me, I said, well, about how many people you think you could get? And he said, well, I get 5 people on a Sunday morning, 6 if I'm lucky. But I said, well, how many could you get for a conference? He said, well, we go to Austria, we go to Switzerland, we'd spread news everywhere. We're hoping we could get 30 to maybe 40 people. Well, today it's a little better. This was 20 years ago. But France has been deprived ever since. But from France, the Reformation and evangelism has gone out to all the nations. Now, what about the 4th concentric circle internationally? Well, here's the problem. The Roman Catholics controlled the shipping routes, and so the Reform didn't have an opening except to Brazil. On one occasion, the company of pastors responded to a letter received and sent a few ministers to Brazil along with some people, Pierre Richet and Chabatia. And they went with 11 laymen. They landed in 1556 with Calvin's permission and stamp of approval. And near Rio de Janeiro, but the work did not go well. And shortly after their arrival, Richet wrote back to Calvin that the savages were incredibly barbaric, and we are frustrated in our hopes of revealing Christ to them, Richet said. But he didn't want to abandon the mission, so he told Calvin that the missionaries would advance the work in stages and wait patiently for six young boys who were placed with the Indians to learn their language. And then Richet writes this: "Since the Most High God has given us this task, we expect this Edom will one day become a future possession for Christ, despite all the depressing circumstances." So he obeyed the Lord, he trusted in the Lord, and he had confidence that God would advance his kingdom. But a man named Villegignon became disenchanted with Calvin and the reformers. And on February 9, 1558, just outside of Rio de Janeiro, he strangled three of the Genevan Calvinists and threw them into the sea. And the others fled for their lives. And then later, the Portuguese attacked and destroyed the remainder of the settlement. It had a sad ending. But there was a biographer who escaped, and he later wrote an account of what had happened. And this is what he said: "A barbarous land, utterly astonished at seeing the martyrs of our Lord Jesus Christ die, will someday produce the fruits that such precious blood has been at all times prone to produce." And today, what's going on in Brazil? Many, many people are being converted to solid, reformed faith. The blood of the martyrs is still the seed of the church, even if the Lord skips some generations. Today, the Puritan Project, Fiel, various other ministries, they're reprinting Reformed and Puritan titles in Portuguese. Well, it's unbelievable. Hundreds and hundreds of books are coming off of the presses, and many people are reading them, and their lives are being transformed. I myself have taken close to 20 trips to Brazil, so I know wherever I speak. God has a way of coming back to countries, even those that may have rejected for a while the word. So the lesson here is persevere. Keep bringing the word. You never know when God will break through. All right. So why then does anybody think that Calvin wasn't evangelistic? I mean, these four circles are pretty powerful. Well, what people don't realize is, first of all, the opposition to the Protestants sailing those trade routes is a major factor that the gospel could not go to many other countries. Second, many people don't understand Calvin's time constraints. Calvin worked 20 hours a day, and he was doing whatever he could. If you work 20 hours a day, 7 days a week, you might get a little bit irritable as well and not be able to do all that you want to do. You need to remember the government restrictions, the time constraints, and the incredible task Calvin had in Geneva himself, working at home. So all of these things do not mean, when combined, that Calvin was negligent. Actually, Calvin used the open door policy. Wherever the Lord opens a door, he said, we should walk through it. And he said, don't even be too quick to determine that the door is locked and shut. But if the door is locked and shut, he said, then you need to shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next place where you find an open door. But you've got to be evangelizing all the time. Now, for Calvin, the motivation for all of this is the glory of God and the fact that he's an electing God who has a vast number of converts to bring in. And so we go out in the confidence knowing that when we stand on this pulpit or any pulpit, or when we talk to people one-on-one, God will bring in. His word will not go forth in vain. That's our encouragement. And so you notice in Acts 13, I'm moving now to my final point. In Acts 13, election encourages evangelistic activity, for God sovereignly links election with the means of grace. Did you notice that when I read that to you? They brought the word to the Jews. They weren't listening. They spoke against it. So they said, well, we'll go to the Gentiles. We'll pursue another open door. And the Gentiles were glad, and they received the word, and they believed, and they obeyed. And then you read this amazing verse. They glorified the word of the Lord, verse 48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see the tie-in. God had ordained all these people, so the Jews had to reject it, so that Paul and Barnabas could go to the Gentiles. And going to the Gentiles, all the elect are gathered in. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And what did they do? Did they say, well, now that the ordained to eternal life believe, we don't have to bring the gospel to anyone? No, of course not. You don't know who the ordained are. And so what does the very next verse say? With an and, connecting the two. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. You see, election spurred them on. The Lord is bringing in his own. So they publish it everywhere now. Election doesn't hinder evangelistic activity. It maximizes evangelistic activity. And you see, that's evidence in church history as well. Think of all the great evangelists of the 16th, 17th, 18th century. Who were they? Well, they were all men who were reformed in their theology. Almost every single one. It wasn't until the 1830s with Charles Finney that you started getting Arminian evangelists. George Whitefield was reformed. John Wesley not. So maybe I'll take back the 1830s. Let's go back in the 1700s perhaps. But most of the great reformed evangelists were men of God who were bolstered by the doctrine of election and taught that election undergirds rather than limits evangelism. So the idea today that reformed people aren't very evangelistic is embarrassing. Embarrassing that anybody would think that. Embarrassing if you and I are not evangelistic when we have such sweet gospel truth to bring to people. We ought to be in the forefront of evangelistic activity. Now, once you see this connection, I want to close with this. I want to show you four things that this will help you with in doing evangelism practically in your own life. Number one, once you grasp the Reformed faith and how it relates to evangelism in the Calvinistic sense and in the sense of Acts 13, it will fill you with a humble passion, a bold, humble passion to go out and evangelize. Why do many Reformed people hesitate to evangelize? Why do you hesitate to evangelize? Well, I only know of three reasons. Indifference. I don't really care about other people. Secondly, fear. I'm afraid of failing. But thirdly, I'll look foolish. People will make fun of me. I'm not very gifted. I don't know how to do it. And I just can't do it. But you see, if you understand God's election and God's enterprise with the gospel, then you are energized and you are nerved for the task. Think of Paul. Paul was afraid to go to Corinth. He had the same fears that we might have. But God comes to him by a vision. Be not afraid, Paul, but speak and hold not thy peace. Now, that's encouraging. But God said something more. To make sure Paul would go, he didn't say, for I am with thee only. That would have been encouraging. But he said, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Why not? For I have much people in this city. God encouraged Paul with his election. I've got much people reserved there in that city, Paul. So go. So Paul gets up and goes. You see, when it's because of God's election, because we know that salvation doesn't depend on us and our ability to speak to people in private or preach from this pulpit. We know that God will bring them in. And that gives us humble, bold passion. But secondly, it also gives us humble, holy patience. Because it's God's work and not yours. And he normally doesn't do it in 10 minutes. He does it through planting and watering, through sending Paul and Apollos. And God gives the increase. One of the best ways for a minister, by the way, to get discouraged is to think about what God has done in his church in the last 2 weeks. Usually it's not very encouraging. But take what God has done in the last 10 years, you see. Then you look, oh, well, that deacon was converted under my preaching 7 years ago. That elder came in 3 years ago. What a blessing he's been to the church. You see, the long term, God thinks big vision. We need to think big vision as well. And when we understand that in the context of election, then we can say, yes, Lord, I will cast the bread of the gospel on the waters, knowing I shall find the fruits after many days. Not after 1 week or 2 weeks, after many days. So you press on. Election and its relationship to evangelism gives me holy patience in evangelizing. And then thirdly, it gives me a humble, heartfelt prayer. If God is the one who has to do it, I need to be marinating all my evangelistic efforts in prayer, don't I? Prayer is an urgent activity that goes along with the urgent activity of evangelism, but it's not a desperate activity. Again, because God will fulfill it. God will answer. God will do it. And so calmly, humbly, yet urgently, we cry out to God to bring in the lost. And then fourthly, there is this happy, humble perseverance that we get knowing that God will elect. Even when we don't see fruit long term, we still believe God will do it. William Carey didn't see any fruits for the first 8 years of his missionary enterprise. But he pressed on, believing that God had much people in this city. And then God broke through and did wondrous things. So let me close with this quick word of encouragement. Evangelize by looking to Jesus, by trusting in a sovereign electing God. Take the long view and realize that most times of discouragement are followed by times of revival. Rely on God. Don't resign from evangelizing, but re-sign as a fruit of this conference. And go back out and do it again. And use every open door, like the church in Revelation 3. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. To live an evangelistic lifestyle is really the only way to live. So I close with this little story about David Livingstone. You've heard it before, perhaps, but let me say it again. It's so appropriate here. David Livingstone lived a totally evangelistic life. When he died in Africa, his friends were so close to him that they literally, it sounds gross to us, but they literally cut out his heart and kept it there, and they sent the rest of his body back for an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And thousands of people were there when the hearse rolled down the street to Westminster Abbey. Two men in the crowd. I want to mention to you. One man was shabbily dressed. One man standing next to him was a pastor. As the hearse rolled by, the shabbily dressed man just kept saying, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." So the pastor said, why'd you say that? You were right, Davy. And the shabbily dressed man said, well, you see, when I was a young man, I was in the same church as David Livingstone. We went to Sunday school together. We talked together. And I finally said to David Livingstone, I'm 18 now. I'm going to go out in the world. I'm going to make me a lot of money. And someday I'll come back to the Lord. And David Livingstone said, that's not the way to live. The way to live is to live every day fully for Christ. To live an evangelistic lifestyle. And now, the shabbily dressed man said, I see my whole life has been a failure. I was chasing these dreams of lots of money. I never did get it. My life has been empty. And I know that David Livingstone's life has been very worthwhile. Live evangelistically. For God has many people yet to be gathered in. Let's pray. Lord God, bless thy word. Bless this wonderful history of Calvin, his evangelistic efforts, grounded so thoroughly in New Testament theology. We pray, Lord, let it be a help to us, and let us go out and live evangelistic lives as well. And tonight, as we shall hear more how to do that, how to speak to people, I pray that thy blessing would be upon that address. We thank thee for Reverend Fleur. We thank thee for the must of evangelism we heard last night. We pray thy benediction upon his talk about to come as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.